Rock of ages cleft for me, let me find myself in thee. It's great. I mean, great lyrics, like, naked I come to thee for dress. Right? He covers our shame. And thanks for that, Marv. You know, if you're just joining us, we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Eric mentioned that at the beginning of the service, and we're in chapter 5 and 6 this morning. We're going to hopefully get through both of those chapters. So if you have a Bible, open your book to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And again, it's in the first, like, 20% of the Bible is the book of 1 Samuel. And so if you flip through, you'll see 1 and 2 Samuel. They're both pretty long books, and you should be able to find it there and get to chapter 5. You know, last week we saw, like, the futility of religion, and how religion is in this attempt to manipulate God, to get God on board with our agenda, when that God doesn't always respond the way we want to if we're those people who just likes to keep God on the side, like the nation of Israel did, amidst all of their other pursuits, that God was just kind of like their life coach that they would go to for help when they ran into a problem, but they weren't really interested in living in full worship to him and devotion to him. And so when they tried to invoke God's power to come up against the Philistines, their arch enemies, God didn't get on board with their plan, and they suffered a great defeat. And the ark of God was taken captive by the Philistines. You know, if you're not familiar with the Ark of God, it's that box that they had in Raiders of the Lost Ark that was covered in gold and had these angels on the top of it. And in the Old Testament, you know, it's the law specifically says not to make images of God. Like, God is so other than the creation that he's made that there's no way that we could accurately represent him. But the ark was as close for the nation of Israel as it got, because the ark was this reminder of all these invisible realities. It was a symbolic of, like, the throne of God. So it was a reminder of God's sovereignty and his power over all things. It contained the Ten Commandments of the covenant inside. So it was this reminder of God's, like, of God's commitment to them as his people and his covenant that he had entered into with them. And it was the place where atonement was made. So it was this constant reminder of God's, like, forgiveness and his mercy of the sins of the nation of Israel. And so when it was taken captive by the Philistines that we saw at the end of chapter 4 last week, like, this is catastrophic, because it represents everything that they held sacred, and it's gone, and it's in the hands of the enemy. You know, what we're going to look at today is that, like, last week we looked at the futility of presuming upon God because of our religion. This week what we're going to look at is, are those that either disregard the power of God or maybe even defy the power of God, and how futile that is as well, because our text in chapter 6 will end with this question: who is able to stand before our holy Lord? And the answer is no one. You know, and the three things that we're going to see this in this passage today is that there is no God greater than our God, 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. There is no nation to oppose our God, in 1 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 12. And the Lord will be exalted, in 1 Samuel chapter 6. You know, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm just going to read probably those first five verses today as we get reading. Then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our study together. So please stand with me as we read God's word together, and then we'll get into our text. This is God's word for his church. It says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are the supreme God who, no matter what circumstances we face, that we can trust that you have all power and all authority, and nothing can stand against you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, verses 1 and 2, it's easy just to read over verses 1 and 2, but they actually do something to help set the tone for us of everything that's going to transpire in these two chapters. And I just read them, and I want you to pay attention to some of the words. It says, the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it
from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod was in the heart of the Philistine Empire. It was one of the major cities of the Philistine Empire. And in Ashdod, apparently, was this temple to Dagon. So they brought the Ark of God to the center of Philistia and brought it into the city. And then it gets even worse. They brought it into the temple of Dagon. And then it says, and they set it beside Dagon. You know, the reason why this is so important is because when the Israelites were defeated before the Philistines, everyone in the ancient world wouldn't have just seen that as a defeat of the Philistines over the Israelites, but they would have also seen it as a statement of, like, whose God was more powerful. The Israelites had invoked the God of Israel to come to their aid, and the Philistines fought like men. This is what we saw last week, and defeated the Philistines with the Israelites with this great slaughter. And so everyone in the ancient world would recognize that as like this statement of supremacy of Dagon, this false god of the Philistines. We don't know a lot about Dagon, but he's well attested in ancient literature, like for hundreds of years, even before this time, of people worshiping him, of like military victories being attributed to him. And apparently that's what's happening here. The Philistines capture the Ark of God, the throne of God, that represents all of those things that I spoke of. And they the Ark of God is completely passive. They bring it and they set it at the feet of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. You know, it's especially ironic when you realize what was in the Ark. You know, what was in the Ark was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the opening statement that was written in the Ark of the Covenant is this. It's from Exodus, and it says this in Exodus chapter, 20? Yeah, 20 verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the opening words on the tablets of the Ten Commandments that were contained in the Ark of the Covenant. And because God was the one that delivered them out of slavery, and here we find out that the throne of God had been captured. He had been taken, like, as a captive, in a sense. Like, that's kind of how the ancient world would have viewed it, into Ashdod, put into the temple at the feet, being subject to Dagon, god of the Philistines. And so the irony is that it, from all appearances, God appears to be a captive in submission to Dagon, god of the Philistines. You know, if you were living in the ancient world, like, this is, like I said before, catastrophic. You know, and the question is like when things begin to spin out of control, and I could come up just in the last 2 years, there's new things to be like to make us feel like there's things are spinning out of control. There's old things that make us feel like they're spinning out of control. I don't need to list them all. But whatever you're feeling anxiety about, right? This would be one of those like anxiety causing things for the people of Israel. Like they were like, what's happened with our God? Who's being set before Dagon, god of the Philistines. I'm sure the Philistines, after their victory and after bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their god, were probably pretty full of themselves celebrating their victory until the next morning. Because the next morning what we find out is that they show up at the temple, and where do they find Dagon? They find Dagon prostrate on the ground, fallen on his face in this posture of submission and worship before the throne of God. Like, and I love how the text reads it. It says, so they went and they picked up Dagon and they put him back in his place, which there's some humor there. They didn't say they picked up the idol. It says they picked up Dagon, right? Like, Dagon, the god who supposedly gave them victory over the people of Israel, couldn't even get up on his own. So they had to get and pick him up themselves and set him upright. They went on their way thinking all is well until the next morning, right? And the next morning, they find out that Dagon had fallen on his face again. And now, like, God wasn't as merciful this time, or he wanted to communicate a little bit more clearly. He beheads Dagon, and he cuts his hands off. And they find, that as they go into the temple, they're greeted with Dagon's head and his hands sitting there on the threshold of the temple of Dagon. And they're like, wow, okay, this is a problem. And then it says only the trunk of Dagon was left with him. You know, there's an interesting commentary. John Woodhouse makes this great observation about this, because in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually say the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It says only Dagon was left with him. And this is what John Woodhouse says about this, which I think is great. He says the last sentence in verse 4 is delightfully curious in the Hebrew. Literally, it says only Dagon remained on him. No head, no hands, only Dagon. A delightful way of saying what Dagon was. He could never think or speak or act. So chop off his head and his hands, and you still have Dagon left, right? Like God, like everything appears from the outside that things are out of control. And in the temple of Dagon, God's making this point, like, you know, false gods are meaningless. They're empty. They need to be picked up and set on their stand when they get knocked over. They have no power. They have no knowledge. They have no ability to interact. They're just hunks of wood. You know, we look at a situation like that, and we can look at, you know, most of us probably haven't been to countries where idolatry is kind of rampant, but there's lots of countries we can go to, and you can see idols everywhere. And it's easy for us to kind of like look down upon like the primitive kind of like idolatry of certain nations. And yet, idolatry never really goes away. Like, we tend to worship things that will never be able to, like, save us. They'll never be able to give us the wisdom. They'll never be able to do whatever. And we have, like, our culture is rampant with counterfeit gods. In fact, in Nepal, we have a sister church in Nepal. You'll be hearing about them here in March, but... You know, in Hinduism, depending on if you go and pray and you go to pray to a certain deity, oftentimes you'll take this like kind of like chalky, pasty substance and you'll mark your forehead with the kind of with the color of this god, so everybody knows that you just went to the temple of this god and prayed to that deity. And I just really kind of respect that because at least they're honest about it. You know, imagine if us took a Sharpie, like, oh, like my God is lust, right? And I write a big L when I show up here at church, or my God's money, right? We're no different, or power. Tim Keller says this. I think it's really helpful. He says, what is an idol? This is a really long quote, so hang with me on it. It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential in your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It could be family and children or career and making money or achievement and critical acclaim or saving face and social standing. It could be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When the meaning of your life is fixed to someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. I think Tim Keller, the reason why I wanted to read that whole quote is I think he does a really good job of explaining to us that, like, anything that we put in our hearts before God, that's what the Decalogue said, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Anything we put that captures our imagination and our attention and our energies more than the Lord, you know, is very likely a false god that needs to be propped up again when it gets knocked down. You know, think about how often the Lord and his faithfulness, like, knocks down our idols or beheads them or disempowers them. And we just, like, the preachers walk back in and prop it back up again and repair it and just keep on worshiping it. You know, the Lord doesn't say, like, you shall have no other gods before me because he needs our attention or whatever we offer him or whatever. Like, it's because we need it. He knows that the life that he has for us is found in following him and worshiping him and living in submission to him and not being led astray by all of those idols that are all around us. Life is found in worshiping him and him alone. You know, if we move on then in the story from this, that God exalts himself above even these false gods, that no god can measure up to him, and then we find out that no nation can oppose him either. We live in a time where government power, I know lots of you feel like the government overreach, and Russia's about ready to invade Ukraine. So our brothers and sisters in Ukraine are probably fearful of what's going to happen, and who knows what that'll create on the world stage. I mean, there's just like lots of issues, right? Nationally. And that the power of the government is something that people can be fearful of. But one of the things that happens next in a really humorous way is that God demonstrates that no nation can oppose him in verses 6 through 12. Let me read it. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of this city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it happened, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel, ark of the God of Israel, around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, for that it may not kill us and our people." For there was deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Such an interesting statement, because what goes on here is that not only did God, like his hand operate against Dagon, the God with no hands, but he actually turned against the Philistines themselves. And it says in Ashdod that people were smote with these tumors. You know, the word tumor here probably means some like painful pus-filled abscess. Okay, that's a good image for this morning. Painful pus-filled pimple would give me the pastoral alliteration that I'm supposed to always go for. Right, so they've got these painful abscesses all over them, and they're wise enough to know, like, oh, maybe there's a connection between our God being beheaded, us having the ark, and these painful abscesses that are in our bodies, so let's get rid of the ark. And so it says that they sent the ark to Gath. It's another city. So there's five principal cities of the Philistines, and they're listed in chapter 6, but Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, and one other that I can't remember, but Ashkelon? Yeah, Ashkelon. So they get the lords of the Philistines together, like, "Hey, what should we do with this ark?" And they're like, "Let's send it to Gath." So apparently, the lord of the Philistines that was in charge of Gath was like low man on the totem pole, or he drew the short straw. So they're like, "Oh, let's send it there." So what we're going to find out is that God just kind of escalates these plagues against them, because it gets to Gath, and it says that there was confusion and these tumors. And they're like, "Oh, let's get rid of it." So they send it to another city of the Philistines, to Ekron. And then it says there was deadly confusion. So there's like this rioting that people are dying from. And anybody that doesn't die from those is getting afflicted with these like abscesses. Like the ark of God is being sent around to all these cities. They're trying to get rid of it. They don't want to return it, because that would be a tacit admission that the God of Israel had like overcome them. But they just keep dishing it off, and things keep getting worse and worse and worse. And chapter 5 ends with this fact that the cry of the city went up to heaven. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we say, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. So think about this for a second. The Philistines are the arch enemies of Israel, who are like licking their wounds, defeated back in like in Israel. And the ark of God is laying waste to the cities of the Philistines without their involvement whatsoever. And to the point where they send it away, it gets worse. They send it away, it gets worse. The cry goes out to heaven. They're being afflicted. And chapter 5 ends with like God like bringing the country of the Philistines to their knees without any involvement from his people whatsoever. Like oftentimes, and probably usually, God chooses to work through his people, but he doesn't need us. Like our God is so powerful that like if he's taken captive by the enemy, like it's only because he wants to be. And he's demonstrating something here that he can just lay waste to the nations that oppose him. In fact, no one can oppose him. You know, I think that's an important message for us to be reminded of today when we have like all of these kind of like big problems that we seem to be like under. Like, God is not like, he has not lost control. He's not fretting about what new mandates are out or what policies are out or what political parties in power or not in power or what the Russians or the Ukrainians are doing. Like, he knows exactly what he's doing and he has all power. I just want to encourage us. Like, there's some beautiful thing in our country about the ability that we have. Like, free speech is a beautiful thing. The ability that we have to participate in our like democratic process, the ability to speak out against things like injustices and things that are wrong. That's a beautiful thing. But I want to speak to is the heart thing that often drives us, and the heart thing that often comes out in the tone when we do those things. Like, and let me just ask you this question: like, do you like really believe in your heart and have the confidence and trust and peace and patience that would come from knowing that God is absolutely in control and no nation or party or power can oppose him? Or is what you're doing being driven out of like fear and anxiety and all of these anger and all of these other things that come from our flesh? Let me just read you Isaiah chapter 40. This is another long quote, but get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. We're people who are bearers of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Then it says this, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Such an interesting thing. He's going to come in his might and in judgment, and he's going to gather together his people and gently lead them and carry them. He goes on. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I mean, how many of you guys go to the grocery store and you're buying your celery or whatever, and you put it on the clerk goes and puts it on the scale, and you're like, wait, and you get one of those like aerosol dusters, psh, blow off the scale to make sure there's no dust on the scale, right? Because you don't want it to skew your celery purchase. Anybody do that? They make medications for stuff like that. All the nations are like dust on the scales. He holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And so, like, proclaim good news. He'll gently lead us like his children. Like, we don't need to fear. There is no nation that can oppose God. And then lastly, the Lord will be exalted. in chapter 6. And so we find out that the Ark of God was in Philistia for 7 months. And let me start reading in verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to him with a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering with which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you and all of your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed? So this is a really kind of a humorous thing. And like the diviners and the priests of the Philistines, like I'm not exactly sure what they were thinking. But they come up with a plan of how to get rid of the Ark of God. And they say the first thing we want to do is we want to appease the God of Israel. So they say, you'll hear this language called guilt offering all through this text. And a guilt offering is something when you know in the Old Testament, it was an offering that God called people to give that had nothing to do with tumors and mice. Okay, everything that the Philistines command them to do other than like maybe some of the basic worldview things that they talk about, it's completely off course. Not only off course, but funny. Like, really? We're going to make golden replicas of these tumors? Like, why does God want those, right? Like, I think he's got plenty of tumors to go around and plenty of mice. Like, he doesn't, you know, apparently it was worse than we even knew because there's also mice ravaging the land, right? But they talk about a guilt offering, and a guilt offering is an offering in the Old Testament that you have to offer when you've willingly committed a wrong to somebody, and has the idea of paying off a debt. And sin is like that. When we sin against God, there is a wage that we get paid, and it's this debt before the Lord where we just keep burying ourselves more and more and more and more in in debt to the Lord. And the Philistines knew enough about what was going on that like clearly the God of Israel was against them and they wanted to appease him, so they wanted to pay the debt. And they came up with this crazy scheme of golden tumors and golden mice, right? Make these things for the 5 cities and the 5 lords of the Philistines and send them back to it. You know, as humorous and kind of as misguided as those attempts were, at least they recognized something. They're recognizing that sin before a holy God like requires a payment. And it incurs debt. You know, I think oftentimes we live in such a way that like we don't even recognize that there's a responsibility before God. But the reality is that this text is who can stand before the holy God. Like if you show up there and that debt's not paid, things will go poorly. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the second thing is that the priests and the diviners weren't fully ready to admit that the God of Israel was doing these things. And so they wanted to come up with a plan that was going to verify this. And it comes up with this in verse 7. It says, "Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart with 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. And watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." So they're like, we're not even sure it's really the God of Israel doing this. It could just be bad luck. So let's come up with a plan. So we're gonna get 2 cows that had recently given birth that are still nursing their calves, who have never had a yoke on them, which is that wooden thing that connects 2 cows together, who have never been trained on how to pull a wagon, who have never been trained how to work together. We're going to yoke them up, and then we're going to take their calves, and we're going to put them back in the stall. And if they're able to pull the cart back to Israel, to the city of Beth Shemeth, then we know God did this. But if not, then it's just by chance. So they're stacking the deck against the ark going back because the training of the cows wouldn't allow them to pull together because they've never been yoked before. the instinct of the cows would not let them go, because every instinct of the mother cow is going to go back to her calf. And it says that they like locked the calf up. It's like this. It's like if today we would take like a fully autonomous Tesla and we would put the wrong GPS coordinates into the GPS of telling it where to go. And then we would tape over all of the cameras and sensors, right? And we'd put the arc on it and then push go, whatever you do in a Tesla, right? Probably there's a phone app. Push go, and then there goes the Tesla. Like, and if it goes to Palestine, to the city of Beth Shemesh, then that's great. If not, well, God, it was just bad luck. You guys understand what's going on here? Verse 10. Then the men did so, and two took milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right or to the left. The lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and they saw. And when they saw the ark of God, they were glad to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. So they do that. They take the Tesla, they put in the wrong GPS, they tape over the sensors, and then they let it go. And it goes straight down the main road without like veering off whatsoever, all the way to the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And there was a big rock there. And not only did it go all the way there, but as it pulled up alongside the loading dock, this big rock, it stopped there. Right? So straight there, stop next to this rock so there's a place to put the ark when you take it off of the cart. So they take the ark off the cart. They chop up the cart. They use it, the wood. They kill the two cows. They offer these burnt offerings to the Lord. And the lords of the Philistines return, recognizing like because that they needed to give glory to the Lord. That's what it said back in verse, where was it? In verse 3 or verse 5. You shall make likenesses of the tumor, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Like God is going to glorify himself in every circumstance. And He did it through this crazy plan of cows and mice and everything else. And the ark is right there. Then it says this, verse 17. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. It's interesting that he records that. What he's the author of this, who wrote many years after these events unfolded, is referring to these mice and these golden tumors. Like, apparently they still existed. Because this story sounds like crazy fairy tale stuff. Anybody feel that way? Really? Like the ark of God? This is Indiana Jones part 5, right? But he's like, no, it's not a crazy story. You can go see all the mice and you can see the golden tumors. They're still on display in the museum of like Arkness, whatever. In fact, we saw that back in chapter 5, like after the whole thing with Dagon, verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. He's like, I know this story is unbelievable. But you can go to Ashdod and go to the Temple of Dagon and you'll see everybody like stepping over the threshold because that's where Dagon's head was. And you can go see the mice because that's the tumors because that's what the Philistines did. He's saying like as unbelievable as it sounds, like God, there is no God who can stand against the Lord. There is no nation who can stand against him. And you can see it, like the evidence of it even today. Like we don't have those things today, but when the author wrote them, they did. But the people of Israel just don't listen and they don't learn. Look what happens. Verse 19. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people, my translation says 50,070, yours probably says something else. 50,000 and 70 men, and the people mourned because of the Lord had struck down the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, the holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Let me just make one comment about the number there. There's this perplexing thing in the ancient manuscripts. I think it's the Masoretic text. This is like a text that existed way before the time of Christ. Actually, when it comes to that number, it actually lists two numbers. It lists the number 70, and it lists the number separately as 50,000. The New American Standard translators just combined the two numbers into 50,000 and 70. I think most of your translations probably read 70. Is that true? Because 70 is the more reasonable number, and no one really knows why, some of those ancient texts, had two numbers. It doesn't say 50,000 and 70 in the ancient text. It lists two separate numbers, and no one really understands why. Most likely, the number meant to be used is the number 70, because the size of Beth Shemesh wasn't that big. But these, in either case, these people came, and they looked upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and 70 of them died. Now, Beth Shemesh, you have to understand a little bit of the history of Beth Shemesh, and it was a city given to the Levites, specifically given to the house of Aaron was included in that. And the Levites in the house of Aaron, it was their job to care for the ark. It was their job to care for all the things in the temple. And when the ark of God was moving around in the wilderness, there were specific rules for how it should be treated, and no one was allowed to look on it. In fact, as the ark was about to get moved, they were to put the poles in, and then the part of Aaron's house, the house of Kohath, was to put then the veil that separated the temple over the ark, and then over the veil they were supposed to put goatskins over it, and then over the goatskins they were supposed to put some blue cloth over it. And then it could be moved out where it would be visible to everybody, that people weren't supposed to look on the ark. The sign of God's holiness and his majesty. And yet the Levites who lived in the city, the very people whose job it was to ensure things like that were done, didn't do it. They disregarded the holiness of God. They failed to show reverence to him, and they were acting more like the Philistines than they were like priests and Levites should in the temple. And they paid the price. And their response was, the response of the city, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And where are we going to send him, right? Is basically what they're saying. It's such an interesting thing. Everyone in these two chapters, as soon as they're confronted with the reality of God's holiness and his power and his sovereignty and his ability to judge, mankind can't deal with a God like that. They can deal with a God that they can prop up and put his head back on. But a holy God who stands in judgment over humanity, men and women don't like that kind of God. And all through this chapter, what do they do when they're confronted with that? Let's send him away and keep worshiping our false gods. And let's send him away and let's send him away and let's send him away and send him away. Because who can stand before the holy God? And where are we going to send him next? We often just do the same thing. We get confronted with God's holiness, and rather than doing what he calls us to and just respond to him in humility and repentance and trust in the work of Christ, we push him aside, get him out of our thoughts, smooth over it with our devices and our electronics, numb the guilt of it with our alcohol or drug use, whatever it might be. And just keep worshiping our false gods and just want to send the holy God away. Because, at some point there's something in us in the truth of the gospel that we often have a hard time believing. Who's able to stand before the Lord? Jesus Christ is. He's the one that has taken all of the guilt. He's the one that fulfilled the guilt offering. Our atonement's not going to be made through mice and tumors. It was made through all of our sin being placed upon Jesus Christ. And as we come to him in faith, our guilt is taken away. You know, if you ever, I have it up on the screen, so for sake of time, you don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 5. Let me just conclude with this. Marv and team, you can come up. I'm just going to like read through this and make comments as we close. But Paul says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, what he's saying there is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you confess your sin to him and you like bow in submission to him and confess him as Lord and trust in his finished work on the cross for you, that you are justified. That means that your guilt has been taken away. You've been declared righteous and Christ's righteousness has been credited to your account. You're not just zeroed out. Like God looks at you with all of Christ's righteousness being attributed to you. You're justified. In fact, in chapter 4 of Romans, he said that God is a God who justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, having been justified by faith, we have, what's the word? Peace with God. What's the implication? Before justification by faith in Jesus Christ, we're at war with God. Like, it's a terrifying thing. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel shows us that it's a terrifying thing when the holy God of the universe arises in judgment to wage war with humanity. But being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Like we stand before God surrounded by his grace. So in Jesus Christ, we can stand before a holy God. He goes on. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, go ahead, that's good. But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, we have peace where we were once at war. We have love where once we were set under judgment through the Holy Spirit who's just been poured out on us. And then he goes on, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like we sat under the judgment of God. We sat under his, we were ungodly. What does it describe us to? We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were unrighteous. We were sinners. And yet Jesus died for us. And he takes all of that upon him. And then he goes on, keeps going. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, like I said, it's a terrifying thing whether you claim to be part of the people of God like the people of Beth Shemesh did, whether you live in defiance to the people of God like the Philistines did, whether you worship a false god. Who is able to stand before a holy God? The answer is those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, because there's forgiveness, there's love, there's justification, there's reconciliation. We've been reconciled. And it says, and not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is when you take two enemies and you make them friends. Like the God who comes in power to judge the world will gather you up like nursing ewes, carry you in his hands, and forgiveness for those who are justified by faith in Christ. So for those of us that have received God's forgiveness and love and have been reconciled and now have peace, like we should worship more than anyone. Like, what did it say? Like, I am the God who brought you out of the house of Egypt from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Like we should worship him like more than anyone. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you still sit under like under judgment, and I just encourage you, don't just push that aside.
and numb it over however you choose to numb it. But look upon Jesus Christ and his finished work for you on the cross and go to him for forgiveness in life. So Marv, why don't you close this? Then we'll close this in prayer.
He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, and he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
You know, that passage that Cora just read is from Isaiah 55, and it speaks of that day when, like, Christ returns and when all of, like, the promises are completely fulfilled in him, and he's the Lord that we've been waiting for. And it speaks about this feast, and it says, like, you'll have, like, the best wine and the best meat, and you'll feast on this mountain, and we'll all say, behold, this is the Lord. He's the one that saves us from judgment. He's the one that sits over all gods and all nations, and we can live and trust and follow him. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that one day you will return, and you will overcome all powers and everything that stands against you and against your people, and we'll be able to celebrate on that day and just rejoice in your presence. And so, Father, I just ask that you would help us to be a people who fully depend on the work of Jesus Christ, who's the one that rescues us from judgment, and that we would live in full devotion and love of you as the God who deserves it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.